Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and put your finger in both places. So, Isaiah 1 and Hebrews 1. As we begin to study through the prophets in the Bible, and that guy's really going to get on my nerves up there, but that's okay, I guess. I don't know, it's a little eerie, But Isaiah the prophet. So let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we ask now that you speak to our hearts tonight as we just begin this adventure through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, with the wondrous things that he had to say concerning your coming, your suffering, your death, and all that you did for us, and the warnings that he gave to the people of his time. Father, I pray you would apply wisdom to our hearts as we study this book, that, Lord, we would take to heart the warnings of it, that we would hear clearly your word and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I love that opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews. God, who in different ways and different manners in times past spoke to the fathers. You see, God doesn't speak in just one way. It's all different ways that God would speak to us. And we make a grave mistake to limit God to one way of speaking. The still small voice, for example. I'm waiting for God to speak to me through a still small voice. Or I'm waiting for God to send more or less a prophet to confirm to me, or whatever. We can't limit God. But God, who has in the past spoken through all these prophets, has in these days that we live in spoken. It's as if he's saying, Jesus is the final word of God. The absolute and final word of God. Nothing more to be added. You know, as we look at the history of prophets, there was Moses, who was in many ways a prophet, and given the law of God and all the writings that he did of the Pentateuch. So the five books of Moses were there, and Joshua crossed into Israel, and the time of Judges began. Throughout the book of Judges, no prophecy came. Deborah was called a prophetess. But why she was called that isn't clear to me. I don't know of any prophecy that she gave. She was a judge in Israel and sat under the palm tree and judged. And she's called, referred to as a prophetess. But during that whole time, the word of the Lord was silent. Throughout the book of Judges, there was no new revelation, no new information. God had spoken in Moses, and then he was silent for a long period of time. Nothing further was said or added to the revelation of God. We have the history of the book of Judges. And if anybody knows our air conditioning system, I think the back air conditioner's out. So if somebody knows how to turn it on, it would be cool. I don't. I've pushed the button and nothing happens. So you can try it again. I guess fans will do. This wouldn't have stopped the early believers, so it won't stop us. But darkness will, but heat won't. So with the law of Moses written, they were to study it and look back at what God had said. But that whole period of history, and read Judges, what a horrible time it was. Little lights here and there, but basically a very dark time in Israel's history. And then came Samuel, a prophet. And he was the first and the great prophet, really. Elijah could arguably be the great prophet, but Samuel was really the grandfather of all the prophets. He was a prophet, and the word of the Lord, prior to his time, it says that the word of the Lord was precious, and there was no open vision. That's what God's word says in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The word of the Lord was so precious, but there was no open vision. There was no open word coming from God, and yet people found it precious and craved it. And so Samuel came and began a time, an epic, a period in Israel's history in which God would send one prophet after another to his people. They would come in succession. They would follow all the ways through until prophets started writing. And for some time after the captivity, the word of God continued to be written and was completed by a man named Malachi, who ended speaking, and then God went silent again for another 400 years. So Isaiah is in the middle of this period of time, going from Samuel to Malachi, in which God sent one prophet after another with revelations, with visions, sometimes a specific mission to give a message for wickedness or whatever. And those prophets continued to be sent. God would raise somebody up and send them. And when his people got off track, he would raise up a prophet and new light would be given. And at first, none of them wrote down their prophecies. Of these, perhaps the most famous, some of which is written, there was a few things recorded by Gad and Edo and David in the Psalms that were prophetic. David was, in a sense, a prophet sent to Israel and had many prophetic psalms that he wrote. But after them, the times of Elijah, Elisha, the kingdom of Israel, Elijah and Elisha were perhaps the most famous of these prophets. But of them, they didn't write books. It wasn't until Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the second, his contemporary, the king of Israel, about 200 years before the captivity, and not long after, interesting enough, that Joash had slain Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, in the courts of the temple. So it's interesting that these prophets came but didn't write books. One after another was sent. But all of a sudden, Israel started killing its prophets. It killed the prophet Zechariah. And that was when God had his prophets start writing. So you could kill the messenger, but not the message. You know, isn't that the truth? You know, we still kill the messenger, don't we? If somebody tells us something we don't want to hear, we tear apart the messenger. We find fault with the messenger or the way the message was given. If, you know, I don't know how many times people have told me, well, it wasn't what you said, but it was the way you said it. Well, tell me a nice way to tell you you're sinning. Tell me an easy way to do it. I've found the best thing to do is just cut to the chase and just say it, you know. Just get right down to it and say, you know, I need to talk to you. What you're doing is sin. It's wrong. You need to repent and get right to it and tell them what it is that they're doing. I found that all the diplomacy in the world doesn't work. People need to be told bluntly. And while you weren't very loving, the most loving thing I can do if you're in sin is tell you. It's the most loving thing I know to do. But then you weren't, and you see, they tear me apart instead of taking the message and looking at it and go, was this God? And I don't claim to be a prophet. Never. When I talk to people, if I feel God has put something in my heart for somebody, I'll say, you know, I feel like God has something for me to tell you. But then again, it could have been the macaroni and cheese I ate for dinner. I don't know. And, you know, if it's God, it's going to have power and haunt you. If it's me, you'll walk away from here free and don't listen to it. But if it's the Lord, the Holy Spirit's going to put power and conviction to it. And if these words are the Lord's, then I recommend you hear what God says, and I tell them what I feel God has. And sometimes it was what I ate the night before, and sometimes it's the Lord. But still, when you have those things, we have to act. And each one of us that's ever had the Lord have us confront somebody, we know what it's like to have people annihilate the prophet rather than, you know, destroy the messenger. But it doesn't matter, because once the message is delivered, it's alive and will haunt them until they deal with it. And I found out that Heaven's Hound does not back off. that once the Word of God is spoken, it keeps going until it accomplishes its purpose. It does not retreat. And so we just need to be faithful to what God shows us. And so Hosea was probably the first of the writing prophets. After him, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Their prophecies were all written about the same time. Isaiah began some time back after them. And so you're probably going to ask, well, why is Isaiah the first book of the prophets then? Why isn't the Bible in chronological order? Well, you can go out and buy a chronological Bible that puts them in the right order for you, chronologically. But the basic logic is that Isaiah was put first primarily because it's the largest. That's a very spiritual reason for ordering it that way, isn't it? It's the largest book. And if you go through the prophets, you'll find that we have a division. So first we have the non-writing and then the writing prophets. That's a division in prophets. Among the writing prophets, we have those that we divide into the major and the minor prophets. The major prophets simply are those who wrote bigger books. The minor prophets wrote smaller books. And that's the only reason for that distinction. And they are placed in an order that doesn't altogether make sense because it's not entirely just by size, but yet that seems to be what dictated it. Daniel himself being a prophet much after Isaiah. And so, you know, the very word prophet carries with it in our age either you have a picture of a wild-eyed, long-haired person that looks something like me on a street corner. You know, without my ponytail. You need to come by some morning when I haven't had time to brush my hair. One time a brother came over and I was having a very bad day and I opened the door and said, not a good day. And he looked at me and he said, it's obvious. And I said, see ya. And I just shut the door and he left, you know. And then I went and looked in the mirror and it was just, you know, things going everywhere. And, you know, and that's our picture, isn't it? This person just wild-eyed. Or we have a thought of prophets as harsh and judgmental, coming in and, you know, with a proclamation of judgment. But neither of those is true, especially if you read Isaiah. Isaiah is such a mixture of warning and judgment, but offering of redemption and repentance. It's always offering, if you'll just do this, I'll bless you. But if you don't, I'll judge you. And granted, when God speaks of his wrath, I believe God speaks of his wrath with joy. Because he will reclaim his righteous dignity through his wrath. And I don't think there's anything about God that we can look at and say that isn't perfect. And when God does act in wrath, it will be with perfect peace and perfect righteousness and joy. And when he acts in kindness, it will be perfect. And when he warns of his wrath coming on the unrighteous who are misrepresenting him, it's very strong. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all historically were before Isaiah. And then not long after them, Isaiah came on the scene. The times Isaiah was in, he tells us himself, were of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That was the general terms of his ministry. It's approximately 740 B.C. As a young man, Isaiah saw a very rapid development in Judah into a very strong, prosperous nation. Judah and Israel were two divided nations at the time. Judah with two tribes, Israel with ten, had divided off from each other. And from the time of Uzziah, he brought in and opened up a port to the Red Sea. Trade started to increase. They built up their military. The people had a very false sense of security. One of the things that was going on in this time of prosperity and strength is the people's hearts were becoming apostate and cold towards God. There's something about having external security and peace and prosperity that endangers us to becoming cold and indifferent to God. There's something about our security being shaken, like on 9/11, that wakes people up to their spiritual need and gets them on their knees. There's something about just a few years later that we're already slipping back into our apathy. You see, as you would think of Israel or Judah specifically at this time, Judah and Jerusalem, Those two things are the issues that Isaiah is going to be prophesying of. And he gives this period of history at about, 740 B.C. Now, going back to about 1000 B.C., there was something happening north of them that would have a very dramatic influence on them. There was a danger on the horizon. It was called the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a force that were just coming into their being. Now, Assyria, do not confuse with Syria and Damascus. Syria and Damascus in those days, very similar to Syria and Damascus today. Assyria was a kingdom that was a province of Babylon to the north and the west. In the most recent war in Iraq, when our troops were trying to come in through Turkey and come into Iraq from the north, that region that they were seeking to come through was basically where the ancient Assyrian Empire began. It was in that northwestern section of what is today Iraq, going on up to Turkey, even to the mountains of Ararat. That region is where the Assyrians rose up from. And they came to power during this time. Here's Israel having great prosperity. Yeah, there's a little hint of danger. There's some clouds on the horizon, but that doesn't affect us. Let's have a good time. Let's party. Look, life is good. That doesn't affect us, does it? That's way over there on the other side of the world. Isn't it interesting that going back to 1000 B.C., the trouble of the world has been from Iran, Iraq, Jerusalem, and Egypt. You see, Jerusalem, the reason it was always a problem, it was on the road to Egypt. That's why it was trampled after over and over again. Jerusalem wasn't really the major point of conquest, but it had to be conquered in order to control Egypt, or at least shut the back door to Egypt and protect yourself from it. And if you study the history of the Fertile Crescent, that region of the world is where everything came from. Because when the Assyrians would drop off the scene, who would come on the scene but the Babylonians? They would gain power as the Assyrians would fade. And we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the captivity, which would come long after Isaiah would speak of Babylon in the captivity that eventually would come upon Israel or upon Judah. Israel itself would be wiped out by the Assyrians, but Judah, the two tribes that were there in the south, they would remain safe and secure until the Babylonian time, where they would be conquered. Daniel's book was written during the time of the captivity when they were taken off to Babylon. When they would fade from history, the Medo-Persian Empire would come up, which would have a major influence. They would be the ones to release the Jews to go back to the land. And then Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot. The Grecian Empire would raise up. Alexander the Great would come storming on the scene. And when he died at a young age, his four generals divided the world up into four regions, and they started trampling through Jerusalem all over again. So time after time after time, Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot. But it's mostly been by armies going through. However, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of those who came out of the division of the four kingdoms of the Grecian Empire, slaughtered a pig in the temple, desecrated it, was a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist that would come one day, who set up an abomination of desolation, and then the Maccabean period, and all of that would take place. But you see, during this Grecian period, the Bible went silent. Malachi concluded the Old Testament sometime after the Babylonian Empire. But the Maccabean period and all of that, which some of that you'll find in Catholic Bibles, but it's really not canonized, it's not scripture. God was just silent. He went silent. And then along would come the Romans. And God would be silent for 400 years until a man named John would show up on the River Jordan. God's last Old Testament prophet. The last in the line, starting with Samuel, ending with John. And John would be the forerunner to Jesus Christ, the prophet, capital P. God has spoken in these days through Jesus Christ, the prophet. It's finished. The revelation is complete. I don't believe in modern day prophets who are getting new revelations from God like Benny Hinn. And these other guys, they're just liars.
because God has spoken. Can somebody bring me a water? I would take more Benadryl, but that's dangerous. So I think there's some right. Oh, well, they're going to go the long way. Okay, message in a bottle. By Canned Sermons Incorporated, so. So the prophecy of Isaiah comes at an interesting time. So now let's turn over to Isaiah from Hebrews and look at verse 1. Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he places the historicity of his prophecy and who it's to. His prophecy concerns Judah and Jerusalem. And then he gives the time frame that he was speaking to. Obviously, mentioning Hezekiah, he's writing this near the end of his ministry while Hezekiah was king. And he's recording at this time what he had to say. We're going to kind of jump back in time in chapter 6 to the origin of his calling in the time of Uzziah. But here as he's writing, he's sitting, reflecting back, and he's going, my prophecy has to do with this period of history. And he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot to the end, Okay, this is going to be a fun one tonight. I don't know what I'm allergic to down here, but... And you know what, Nate, if you still can hear me, I could use some Kleenex. Pam heard me. Thank you. We will study the book of Isaiah regardless of resistance. It will get done. Why should you be stricken again? It's interesting. He says you will revolt more and more because the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed nor bound up nor soothed with ointment. I don't believe this. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and a hut in the garden of cucumbers. As a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What an indictment against Jerusalem. Except for a very small remnant, you guys would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. Does anybody else have a Bible study up their sleeve tonight? Okay. More Benadryl and risk clowns, or I don't know what to do. Okay, as we start this book, interpretation and application is one of the first things we have to look at. The interpretation of this book is clearly what Isaiah says. It interprets it this: his vision and prophecy was during the reign of these kings and was for Judah and Jerusalem. So any time that we come to the Bible, have you noticed how often people find things in the prophets that they apply to today? That they will say the United States is going to be judged, or this church is going to be judged, or people find little personal messages and say this is what the Bible's saying. We must adhere to interpretation and the rules of interpretation to understand the Bible rightly. What the book of Isaiah is about is a message to the people who belong to the historical time of these kings. And his message to them was that they were corrupt and vile, unthankful, unholy. They had turned their back on God. Worse, they weren't just corrupt, but they were corruptors. They weren't just people who had sin, but they led others into sin. They were inducing people and seducing people into their iniquity, a people laden with iniquity. So as we look at interpretation, now as I'm reading through this book, you're going to notice me at times, very briefly, just commenting on the interpretation of it, then going on to application. When it comes to application of every scripture, there are many potential, and in fact, almost endless potential application. For an example, we can look at Israel, a nation blessed by God and yet ungrateful, and look at what befell them. And then we can look at our own nation and say, is there a correlation? Is God consistent? Has there been other times in history when people have been blessed by God and didn't appreciate it and turned their backs on God and God turned their backs on them? The answer is yes. So you see, the application of Isaiah can be applied, that is, the lessons of it. We must first understand the interpretation is to Israel, but the application can go to a different nation and a different time in history. As we read it, we can see the general truths here and go, you know, those truths apply in all ages and all times. And so we can apply those truths to nations. We can apply those truths to individual groups of Christians in history who have become ungrateful and unholy. We can apply those truths to us as individuals. We can look at this and say, how does it fit me as an individual? Where's my heart at? And so application in the Bible, you know, people will come up to you and say, oh, everybody interprets the Bible different. And the truth is, that's not true. They confuse application and interpretation. Because you see, when somebody comes up and says, this is like the United States, and they properly identify it, you know, let us know that, you know, this is an application. This is a warning to nations of all time that God's truths are timeless. And if a nation that he blessed so much as he did Israel would have such severe judgment fall on them for their ingratitude, then can we not also apply that to a nation like our own that has been blessed so much by God and yet is so ungrateful and has turned their backs on him and has ruled him out of the schools and is forcing judges to remove the Ten Commandments from courthouses? And we look at our nation, where are we at today? I believe the only thing that holds off judgment for us as a nation is the fact that God is now holding off judgment for the whole world. if we were at a different point in history, I don't believe our future would be very long, except for a remnant, except for that hope of a remnant. If we had not been for this remnant, we would altogether be like Sodom and Gomorrah, those who had given themselves over to homosexuality. So the interpretation, the application, we need to understand the difference of that. In a way, you might say this: if you read this prophecy and the shoe fits, wear it. You can apply it to yourself. However, you cannot interpret it as belonging to you. It belonged to Israel during the period of these kings. Isaiah says the vision of Isaiah. And so the vision being revealed to him. Prophets spoke by vision. Often they were shown things that they wrote down and described. Often it might be words. You know, this word vision encompasses more than what we would interpret as a vision. We would limit a vision to a visual type of a stimulus, perhaps like John when he was in the book of Revelation seeing all these things and told to write down what he was seeing. We'd say that's a vision. But as I look at the Bible, the word vision encompasses more. It includes the spoken word that God told him, the foresight that he had. You know, you could say, I didn't see it visually, but I saw the fall of our nation. God revealed to me in words, and that's a vision of what is to come. And so he says the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah as a prophet, if we believe tradition, was of the royal family. His father, according to Jewish tradition, was the brother of Uzziah, the king. And certainly when you read the history of Isaiah, he was in the court of kings a great deal. See, here we had Elijah, this wild man that comes out of the wilderness and just pops in and pronounces prophecies and disappears back to the wilderness. But here we have Isaiah, far more eloquent, educated. His language is very different than that of Elijah or other prophets. And in fact, it looks like he lived with relative wealth and ease along with everybody else in Judah and probably had a very influential upbringing and family. But then God calls him out to start giving messages to these kings. And as we think of Isaiah as a man, you know, growing up in this time of prosperity and yet God showing him the state of Israel's heart and how God was about to bring judgment on them, that they would ultimately be carried away to Babylon. You see, he prophesied a long time. His ministry spans at least 40 years. You know, as we would look from Isaiah 6:1, which seems to be his calling, when the year Uzziah had died, to Hezekiah's sickness, which Isaiah was present at, and his recovery, there was at least 47 years of ministry. Sometimes I look, you know, I've been ministering for near 30 years, and it seems like a long time. You should try just getting up and teaching Bible studies week after week for 30 years. You know, you start thinking, you know, you have dreams about just talking to people about the Bible. You know, your whole life is just geared this way. And thinking of his ministry, the time that it's been. Some people speculate he ministered as long as 80 years until the times of Manasseh. And that he is the one referred to later. The Jews have a tradition that Manasseh sawed him in two. And so that would mean if Isaiah was relatively young, you see, he doesn't pin things down for time real good. But if he prophesied from the death of Uzziah to the time of Manasseh, he would have been near 100 years old and still bugging people enough that they killed him, if Jewish tradition is held to. We really have no biblical record of that. Think of the variety of times he passed through. Go back, you know, as you would read this period of time that he ministered, you would read from 2 Kings, you'd read chapters 15 through 20, and then you would read 2 Chronicles chapters 16 through 32. That would give you the historical events in Judah by reading those chapters. And if you read that, you would discover Uzziah, a good king. Jotham, pretty good. Ahaz, evil. Hezekiah, good. Think of the times that he went through. Times when he would be welcomed and sought out for counsel by the leaders. Times when he probably had to hide in caves to stay away from the leaders. And we as Christians cannot expect the times we're in to remain as they are. We must take advantage to times that are favorable, because unfavorable times can come. Take advantage of those times when people hear our message, because times come when they don't. Times come when, and any of you have been a Christian for any length of time, have watched the tides change. There's a lot of animosity against Christians that wasn't there when I got saved. When I got saved over 30 years ago, you know, Christians, when you came to Christ, people got excited for you. They may not be Christians, but, oh, this is so good. You know, you found religion or whatever it was. You know, they didn't understand it, but they still thought it was good. Now you are viewed as right-wing radicals. Every one of you. You might be a Democrat, but it doesn't matter. You're a born-again Christian. You know, you're a right-wing radical. You're out to kill homosexuals. You're out to, you know, whatever. They have all kinds of weird ideas about us. Because we teach a simple truth. You know what? Adulterers go to hell just like homosexuals. You're not going to find me harping on homosexuality. Because it is a sin among many. It seems to be the sin that when a nation yields to it, marks the very near end of the time of God's grace. But beyond that, I don't think it's any worse. It just shows that when that type of deviancy takes over a country, that its time of blessing is very near an end. And by the way, it's not just taking over here, it's taking over the world. Not just the United States, it's everywhere that this is happening. And therefore, judgment, the next judgment, I believe, will be the Great Tribulation and judgment on the whole world. I don't think the U.S. will be singled out. Now, don't get me wrong. We may fall. We may get beaten by the terrorists. We may lose our place as the dominant world power. I don't know what will happen. I do know this. Bible prophecy is silent about the United States as if we don't exist in the end times. And we may not. I don't know. We may just be politically so neutralized that we've closed our coasts up and decided to let the world do what it wants. And I don't know what will happen. But we don't play a major role in the events at the end. And it could just be that enough Christians make up. I mean, if you think about it, right now today, the rapture happened. There are so many born-again generals and leaders in the government that our government would be in total chaos for several years. I mean, there would be so many gaps, it'd probably take them 6 months to figure out who the president was, because it goes so far down the line that these guys love the Lord. I mean, Bush has picked people that love God. And, you know, I'm all for that. You know, rapturous now, that explains why the U.S. isn't there, because the Democrats are duking it out, trying to figure out how to get somebody else in. And, you know, they'll be blowing up camels with missiles and missing their targets. No, I got to stop this. But the variety of times that Isaiah passed to the man that he was is pretty incredible. And so, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire ascending from about 1120 BC to 625 BC was the time of the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire ran from 625 BC to 559. Persian Empire from 559 to 336, which the Grecian Empire and then the Romans following, which was during that period of biblical silence when God quit speaking. And he says, "Hear, heavens, give ear, earth." He's saying, I'm calling heaven and earth to bear witness that God has spoken. I want a witness here. And so the heavens, perhaps the angelic beings, hear, heavens, God spoken. Hear, earth, humanity. God has spoken. And what does he begin when the Lord spoke? He says, I have nourished you and brought up children. God says, what have I done to you except nourished you and brought you up like you were my own children? That's what I've done. What have you done for me? You've rebelled. What do children do? They rebel. And he says, you've rebelled against me. It's such a wounded sound from God. They just turned away. You know, if anything, this original indictment is this. They were ungrateful. God, what he's saying here is, I've nourished you like children, but you rebelled against me. This is the indictment of ingratitude. Being ungrateful is something that frightens me sometimes. Be honest with yourself. Are you grateful enough to God? Sometimes we sing a song, I give you all the honor and praises due your name. I almost can't say that because I know I don't. I know I don't give God all the glory that's due his name. I want to, but I get so caught up in all selfish me and feeling sorry for me, I fall into ingratitude. And here's a problem. You see, we kind of tend to think, well, yeah, I know I'm not grateful enough. But you know what? Ingratitude never exists in a vacuum. Ingratitude has all other sins attached to it. In fact, ingratitude is the beginning of all sin. Ingratitude is the core thing that sets us up to quit looking to God, to quit concentrating, to lose the knowledge of God. It sets off a whole sequence of things. When God blesses us and we're ungrateful, it's interesting, unthankful and unholy are placed next to each other in the New Testament. Unthankful and evil are placed next to each other by the words of our Lord. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. He ties together unthankful and evil. And then later in 2 Timothy, it says, men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You see, ingratitude doesn't stand off by itself any more than laziness does. There are some sins, if you were to come to me and go, you know, that person's just lazy, they won't do anything for themselves, then you may not see it immediately, but all other kinds of sins get attached to lazy. Because when you're lazy, I know something about the devil. He's a very good marksman. And when you're lazy, you're a still target. You're not moving anywhere, and he can hit you with all other kinds of sin. When you're ungrateful, you're a target. All other kinds of sins attach to it. You see, there are some sins that you might look at and say, well, you know what? Some of those sins really do stand alone, and they're unattached. They don't necessarily nourish and bring in. And some of them seem like lesser in degree. We might say, well, yeah, that person's not quite diligent enough. They're a little lazy. But if they're a little lazy, they're a little everything. Because they won't be diligent in the things of God, and all other sins will start to come out of that laziness. If they're ungrateful, all other sins. So his first indictment. Then his second is that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. How sad that the ox and the donkey, not only brute beasts, but among the dumbest of the brute beasts, and yet the ox has enough sense to know the duty it has to its owner and to serve him. And the donkey has enough sense to know where he's fed and hang out by the feeding trough. But my people are ignorant. And they don't consider. So ungrateful set them up for ignorance. Ignorance set them up for the fact that, you know, when we look at it, my people don't know and my people don't consider. The lack of knowledge and the lack of considering the consequences of our behavior go hand in hand. If we know the Holy One of Israel, we know that if we do such and so, the outcome will be this or that. We know that if we walk in obedience and please him, he'll bless us. We know that if we walk in rebellion and sin, our lives will be made hard. He will hedge it away with thorns. You know, there's things that we know. But you see, knowledge and consideration to consider. How many of you consider the Holy One in your decisions? How many of you really stop? How many of you become ungrateful and therefore have given off seeking the knowledge of God, and having lost the knowledge of God, you no longer consider the consequences of what you're doing? They don't consider. They don't stop and contemplate. What a horrible indictment against the people that God gave everything to, that were in Jerusalem, His city. How He loved them. He complains against their stubbornness. You know, ignorance and lack of interest. How lackadaisical are you? You know, many people today have a great love for outward religious show, but are ignorant of God, and they don't care. There's no interest to learn more. They have no hunger for the Word of God. They have no desire to learn of His ways. They have lost that. They've started with ingratitude, went to ignorance, and then ignorance led them to this place of lack of interest. That's what it means not to consider. Just a lack of interest. I don't even think down those avenues anymore. I get up in the morning, I go about my business. Yeah, I know there's a God out there. I believe in Him. But you see, if you're having an existence like that, then you're ignorant of what God wants, aren't you? God just doesn't want you plowing through your life without considering Him. He doesn't want you to make decisions without considering the will of God and the goodness of God and the principles of God and how God has spoken. Alas, he says, sinful nation. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Not just a people with iniquity, but a people laden, weighed down with iniquity. They had become, you know, here the temple practices were going on, the smoke and the incense and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all the outward religious observance. At the same time, pagan high places were cropping up and people were going to both. Isaiah's watching this and God's word comes to him, you know, and he talks to them. You're laden with iniquity. You're not only corrupt children, but you're corruptors of other. You propagate and infect others with your sin. And sin is ever that way. When you're away from God, you're going to drag other people away. Why? Because your rationale. You rationalize where you're at. And you'll start to talk to others. You know, the moment you justify yourself to others, you're talking them into sinning with you. When you start saying, well, you see, you know, I'm really doing okay. You know, yeah, you know, things are all right. You know, I still know the Lord. I know I haven't been to church lately, right? You know, but I still love the Lord. And I read the Bible once in a while. And do you consider God every day? Yes or no? You know, are you losing the knowledge of God or gaining in your knowledge of God? One or the other. You're either drawing close to Him or falling away. Alas, a sinful nation. Alas, people are so sinful. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? Stripes are for the back of the fool. Beatings. Sometimes our lives go from bad to worse because we're ignoring God. Not always. But if consistently your life goes from bad to worse, sometimes you have to stop and ask. Am I a fool who calls out for beatings? Am I in ignorance of God? Am I one of those who looks for the angles to get the benefits of religion, but I don't want to pay any attention to the cost? I don't want to put my heart into it. I want to play along the game. I want to go to church. I want people to think I'm right with God, and I'll go as far as I need to. But in my daily life, there's no real devotion. There's no real changes going on. I'm not growing in the Lord. I'm just, you know, really, I'm pretty ignorant of God. I don't really consider God that much. Then you're falling towards evildoers and corruptors of others and all the things that we just read. You're going one way or the other. And he says, why should you be stricken? Listen, I'm getting the whip out. I'm going to get you one more time, but why should you? And then he says, why? Because you will revolt more and more. You're going to continue on this path. I've marveled at people when it's obvious that the way of the sinner is hard and you tell them that, and the reason your path is hard is because you're in disobedience. And yet they rebel more and more, and their path gets harder and harder, and they get beaten more and more. And he says the reason they revolt, the whole head is sick, the heart faints, from the sole of your foot to your head, there's no soundness in you. Your country's desolate. Your wounds aren't bound up. You just keep moving forward. I've been there and done this with God. When he's hedged the way with thorns and get torn to shreds and you just keep plowing ahead in your rebellion. He's had to make the way exceedingly unpleasant for me at times to get me back. I backslid fairly early on in my experience in Christ. A group had told me that I was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Kicked me out. Didn't faze me too much. I thought they were wolves, so I felt okay at the moment. They apologized later and said, we've repented, realize you're wrong. You're welcome to come back anytime. Like I did, I went back. At the time, they marked me a cancer that had to be surgically removed. They took me aside and hit me with some prime verses out of Hebrews that there's no more hope for me. Those who have once tasted, if you've read the verses, they're pretty frightening to a young Christian. Well, these guys used them and said, you know, without explanation, what those verses are about is there's no more sacrifice for the Jew who defects back to Judaism and goes to the temple and makes a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice left for him. That's what Hebrews is about there. But when it says there's no more sacrifice left for those who have once tasted and known, and you're just a young Christian and don't know the history of the book, they applied it to me that there's nothing left for me but hell and punishment. God is through with me. I'm damned forever and there's nothing I can do about it, and kicked me out. And I backslid. Spent almost a year away from God. And yet in that year, God kept making my way exceedingly hard. The path was marked with warning after warning to come back. But part of me, I'll say this, there were two things going on in my head. God, you don't want me back. I heard what they said. There's no place for me with you. But another part of me knew that it was Jesus saying, come back, John. And part of me just didn't want to hear it. I discovered that walking with God wasn't going to be a cakewalk. I discovered you get hurt. And I was not eager to go back to the Lord. And I'd gotten down to the point, as I was before I was a Christian, where I was in pretty serious psychological trouble. I'd done some peyote. I was seeing Indians and coyotes and stuff, and little pastel balls. And I don't react to them anymore, so I'm okay now. But nightmare. Back in the nightmare again. And I just cut and run. I mean, it reminds me of Jonah, because I just turned around and started hitchhiking up the coast. Rolled a sleeping bag. I said, I'm out of here. I can't tell you all the details of what went wrong. But I went back to my old worldly friends. My very best friend's fiance made a move on me. She was in a wheelchair and she had spun around and kissed me in front of a bunch of people. And I was trying to pull away, but it had a very bad appearance. And he felt that I was making all my friends were told that I did this with his fiance. I had no worldly friends. They didn't want me around anymore. Plus the fact that every time we got together, I always told them we were all going to hell. Probably had something to do with it. But they all turned on me. You know, God made the way exceeding. Why should you be stricken again, John? What's the matter with you? Why don't you come back? Rolled my sleeping bag, started hitchhiking, just going north. I didn't know where I was going. I'd alienated every person I knew on this planet. There wasn't one house that I could knock on the door and be welcome. I could not think of one person. So I just started hitchhiking, going north. I got over on the coast. When I got to about Santa Barbara, just north of Santa Barbara, I was getting these little 20-mile rides. I just couldn't tie a good ride for nothing. I'd get a ride to the next town, to the next town. And one of the worst storms that hit the California coast in history hit that week. And I was out for an entire, 8 days in this pounding rain. Everything I owned was soaked through. Finally got up as far as Berkeley. Gave up on hitchhiking in Berkeley and started walking along the freeway, which you can't do in California, but I just figured if I get arrested, I'll get warm, if nothing else, and it just didn't matter. So I started walking, and I walked almost all the way to Sacramento from Berkeley. And got to Sacramento. I got a ride for about the last 10 miles, and I was just covered in mud. I was soaking wet. And Sacramento has a different climate than the coast. The storm blew over, and the temperature dropped down in the teens. And my clothes froze. I was standing by trash fires. You know, all me and these winos, we'd light a trash can on fire, and I'd stand there facing it, and the front of me would have steam turning off of it while the back was stiff with ice. And then I'd turn around and stand backwards to it until steam was coming off, but by then the front was icing over, and I'm just, you know, trying to stay alive in Sacramento. I had no place to go. I kept trying to hitchhike north. I could not get a ride out of Sacramento for 2.5-3 weeks. I couldn't get out of Sacramento. That's punishment. Ever been hitchhiking in Sacramento by the Greyhound station and you can't get a ride? You know, every night with the winos going back and forth in front of this fire, you know, every day out there hitchhiking. And I just go, what do I do? Where do I go? I remember in the back of my mind, I just thought, I wonder what would happen. Thought about it for a couple of days if I walked over to the South Bend. And finally, one day, I just walked across the street, went over the southbound on-ramp. Car pulled over immediately and picked me up and drove me to Bakersfield. I fell asleep because I was in a warm car. First time I'd been warm in days, weeks. And when I woke up, the guy was saying, hey, we're in Bakersfield. And I got out of the car. And when I got out, a guy saw me getting out of the car, opposite side of the street, getting on the freeway, and stopped. Said, you want to ride? I said, sure. I ran across the street, jumped in the car. He said, where are you going? I said, I don't really know. I'm just kind of going south. I said, I guess I'll go to Pico Rivera, Whittier borderline right there by the 605 freeway. Whereabouts? I'm going, well, Dunlap. I live on Dunlap Crossing Road. That, you know, the guy lived a block away from my parents. You know, I'm weeks going north, battered by storms, freezing to death, standing there with winos. I walk across the street, and in 12 hours, I'm back at my parents' house at this point. Okay, why should I be beaten anymore? And I walked in and I thought, where do I go from here? I'm thinking, I have no means to get around. I had a bicycle and a Vespa motorcycle that my dad had, like Sophia Loren rides in the movies. Okay. 1960s, those things weren't cool. They might be cool now, I don't know, but they weren't cool then. But it did pull really cool wheelies with the rear engine. You could drive that thing around on one tire all day. And it had a thing where you pulled the clutch in and just twisted the clutch to shift gears. And, you know, it was a pretty fun little thing. So I rode the Vespa up. I knew some Christians that live in Whittier. I hadn't seen them for a long time. Next day I rode the bicycle up. My dad didn't want me riding the Vespa. He didn't trust me. So I took the bicycle and went up there. Knocked on a door. Debbie Duncan, which is her name now, but it was Debbie Red at the time. I said, you guys have a prayer meeting or something? I heard, you know, last time you guys were, I was down here, you guys prayed together. She said, yeah, we pray on Friday night. And I said, I'll be back. We do it over in Val and Lee's house. I said, okay. So I went, knocked on Val and Lee's door, and they opened it up. And I went in, and we had a prayer meeting, and I left. And I thought it would have been pretty cool. I mean, I didn't swat at any of the pastel balls or, you know, I didn't stare at the coyotes that were looking at me. I was behaving. But when I left, they stayed up all night weeping and praying for me. And the oppression broke. The sun came out. I came back to Christ. But why? Why should you be stricken again? Because from your head to your foot, you're sick. Nobody's binding your wounds. You're out there. Isaiah, looking at God's people, why should you be stricken again? Why can't you get it? And as we continue to study you know, this book, your country is desolate. Everything that's happened, your cities burn, the strangers devour your land. It's desolate. So daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as besieged city. And unless the Lord had left to us a small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. The hope of that remnant, the hope that God continues to bless, because there's a few hundred or thousand Christians around, true believers that love God. And he holds off judgment. But what an indictment. You who were the place that God chose to be his dwelling place have become this far down. Ask yourself, where are you at? I'm not going to look at national application. I want you to look at personal application. Have you grown more ignorant? Are you forgetting to consider the Lord in all your doings? Is he far from you? Are you living in rebellion? Then your way is just going to get harder. Why be stricken anymore? Just come back to the Lord. Will your sins be as scarlet? They can be as white as snow. All you have to do is turn around and go the other way. You know, God looked at me and he knew there would be a point that I would turn. He knew how far and how hard he would have to beat me down, how stubborn I was. And so the point of the whole thing is this. Is, you know, walk with the Lord or he'll send you to Sacramento. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that as we consider the words of this prophecy, that our hearts would examine ourselves, that we would look for that personal application, not just national or for somebody else or some other religious group. But God, let each one of us take it to heart for ourselves. And God, I thank you the light stayed on, that you calmed down my cough. And Lord, I just pray none of us end up in Sacramento. In Jesus' name, amen.